Bibles, be sure we have them open to that text of Scripture. Once again, Romans chapter 11. It is a little bit more of a lengthy passage. Certainly not going to go back and reread it, but I do want to call your attention to verse 29. We'll read that, and then we'll have a word of prayer. In reference to the nation of Israel and the question that opens the chapter, hath God forsaken his people whom he foreknew? Paul says this, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great day that you've given to us. Thank you for the great subject that's at hand in the Bible. And as we have followed the reading of this passage, we realize that for so long we have been in this age of grace, as we call it, the times of the Gentiles, very easy for us to become wise in our own conceits as we are warned there not to do. And to recognize this morning once again that salvation is of the Jews and that we bear not the root, but the root bears us, and that we are the wild branches, not the natural branches. And by grace you have grafted us in, and by grace today we stand. We thank you that we realize that God's people have a future. We thank you that the nation of Israel has a future. We thank you that we can understand some of that from your word. We thank you this morning that we can even pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you today to bless us, Lord, as we look into your truth. I pray, Father, you be with Pastor Pangburn today and also Pastor Wise as they're preaching elsewhere. Be with any, Lord, who rightly divide the truth and exalt Jesus and preach the gospel today, so that the people of God and those who hear their words will be uplifted and strengthened and edified, and the kingdom of God enlarged, and the coming of Christ hastened. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with our willing workers downstairs. Pray you'd care for them, give them wisdom as they deal with our children. And we'll thank you for all that you do now. Guide my lips, Father, here in the next little while, so that those things that have been prepared and that I have meditated upon, Lord, you be the final judge as to what comes out and what is said, that the need of every heart may be met, as has already been prayed, Lord. We ask that you stir God's people and also awaken the lost and draw them to yourself. How we desire that people will be saved as God's word is preached. And again, we thank you for the privilege that we have now assembling of ourselves together in the name of Jesus. Thank you for the freedom that we yet have to enjoy it. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I tell you, I am excited about the opportunity to get back to this series. I hate it when things drag. And unfortunately, it's kind of been circumstances, I know you realize this, beyond my control, but it has dragged some. On to Maturity is the series that we've been looking at. And I don't know if anybody still has a copy in his Bible. We provided those for you of the doctrinal statement that you find in our church constitution. We're now on number 19. And I said recently, I owe you two more messages. There are 20 of these statements, and I'm going to bring, Lord willing, a message to you this morning on statement number 19. I'll have one message on statement number 20, and then we'll conclude this series, unless there's some sort of a wrap-up message, though we'll conclude the series in these next couple of messages. Let's take a look at this statement together. Have a look up here, or if you have the paper in your Bible, that's good too. But here's what it says. We believe that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So you've seen that, right? And therefore his covenant people, Israel, shall be redeemed and regathered to Palestine from their worldwide dispersion. And under the personal and millennial reign of Christ upon David's throne in Jerusalem shall become the head of the nations. And here's another quotation. And the Gentiles shall come to the light, to their light, and kings to the brightness of their rising. Now, I don't have this slide interspersed through the message, although we're going to be referring to some things in it. So at the risk of sort of anticipating some things, I'm going to ask you to look at something that's here. As we sort of look at a summation of these key events, we'll get to that in the message. I want you to notice three words in this. It's easy because they start with R. I'm sure it wasn't planned that way, but it just makes it easy. First of all, you'll notice in the third line, Israel shall be redeemed and regathered. So just remember that you saw that. We're going to kind of reverse those orders, regathered, redeemed. And then in the next line, or the next line after, and under the personal and millennial reign. So when we start getting to the point in the message where we actually start talking about the future and some of the key events that the Bible is describing that are ahead for the nation of Israel, just remember you saw those things, regathered, redeemed, and reign. Well, this morning I want us to have three thoughts as I unfold the message. First of all, I want to give you some background. There really is some background that I think is profitable in this, and you're going to kind of pick up as we go along in this that especially this first point in the message is sort of more along the lines of teaching. I hope I can do this without boring you. A preacher really shouldn't have to apologize for that, I don't think, unless he's just truly boring. But sometimes when we're dealing with things that are more something you might expect to hear in a Bible class, we think, oh, you know, and it shouldn't really be that way. We need to be sure of our background. So I'm going to spend a few minutes on a couple of things relating to that. Then we're going to get to this key elements or overview that I pointed you to in the doctrinal statement. And then at the end of the message, we're going to try to make some practical application of this. Here's some background. You're looking at statement number 19 in a doctrinal statement, and I know you know that. But here's something that's kind of interesting to know and observe about doctrinal statements when you come across them. This is not just new with church constitutions that would include a doctrinal statement. What I'm going to tell you next is very true for the historical doctrinal creeds of the church. It's true of the Apostles' Creed. It's true of the Council of Nicaea. It's true of all of these types of things. It's this. What is the purpose? Why does the church have creeds and confessions, or Baptists maybe seem to prefer something like the idea of a doctrinal statement? Why do we do this? Why do we find it important? Well, number one, it enables us to lay out clearly for people what we believe. Well, if somebody's interested in your church, this is just a very practical ramification of this, they want to know what you believe, so you have something that lays that out. You have something that lays that out also so that you can teach your people the things that you believe are clear in the Bible. It's not everything, but here are key things that we agree the Scripture teaches, so we do it for that reason. But, you know, it's also true that doctrinal statements and creeds exist not just to lay out simple statements of what we believe, but they are also often in a context. The context or other purpose sometimes is to teach our people what we believe about maybe a question of interpretation. We're going to see that in a couple of moments, a question of interpretation. Or it could be even to take a position in regard to an error. We'll see maybe some of all of that in this, but I wanted to point out to you, what we're embracing in this, of course, and talking about is future things. And you may or may not have that statement in front of you, but, you know, here's something that's true. If you did, or if you have it at home, and you were to go back and pull out that doctrinal statement, you'd find out, really, we've been talking about future things since statement number 14, where it mentions there the rapture of the church and the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've really been talking about different things relating to future things, really, since statement number 14. And there's a technical term for that. The study of last things, the technical term for that when you start getting into it more thoroughly is eschatology. You don't have to remember that, but you heard it here if you haven't heard it before. You will come across it. Sometimes it's helpful to know what that's talking about. In Greek, eschatos is last. And when you put it with logos, doctrine, it's the teaching or doctrine of last things. This, though, when you look at it, you can tell right away it has a very specific orientation to dealing with the broader subject of last things, specifically as it applies to Israel. And we're all very interested in that. Does Israel have a future, and what is the future for Israel? However, speaking of questions of interpretation, the minute you bring up the subject of last things, if you're going to be honest about the subject, and I don't want to labor this morning, there have been over the years basically three key ways to approach this doctrine in the Bible. And I have to say this really to underscore the importance of what we're looking at in this statement today. There have been over the course of time three key ways that Bible students, and I'm not talking about liberals or apostates now, I'm talking about people who have confronted the Scripture honestly, genuinely, but they have come up with three different ways of appreciating or understanding last things. And the one that we are looking at here, and the one that really is the historical early position of the church, we call premillennialism. So I told you, you're going to get a few terms here in the opening part of the message, and try not to worry with that and think that, well, I'll get a test later, or the whole message is necessarily going to be that way. But it's really important to know what that term means. It's in statement number 14. Here it refers in the fifth line, is it? Under the personal and millennial reign. So it refers to the millennial reign of Christ. What does premillennial mean as you think about last things? Well, These three ways of looking at last things are all sort of based on how they relate to the coming of Christ, because no one argues that. No one who accepts the Bible seriously, everyone who understands the Bible and looks at it reverently and looks for its fundamental teachings, acknowledges that Jesus Christ is coming again, right? But it's how does that relate to other things that are promised to be future things in the Bible? So if you have millennial, and people know this, that millennium means 1,000, and you're familiar with the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but then you put the P-R-E on the front of it, pre. So the whole idea is that the coming of Christ in the scheme of last things is viewed as being, as happening before the millennium. Now we understand it, right? Jesus Christ is coming back to earth, and after that, after his coming actually to the earth, not talking now about the rapture so much or even the tribulation period, but when Jesus Christ actually visibly, literally returns to this earth, then we know he is going to set up that 1,000-year reign. And that's basically the idea of pre-millennial. His coming precedes that. And as I said to you a while ago, in the early church, that was really the original and historical position. We should look at something here. Look at the bottom right away. And you'll find that a man by the name of Leon Wood has written a book called The Bible and Future Events. If you want to do more serious study, but you don't want to be bogged down with a book that's just really lengthy and really technical, I would highly recommend this book. Years ago, when I was teaching Last Things in the Schomburg Bible Institute, this was the textbook that I selected for that class. Leon Wood's book, The Bible and Future Events. Now, in the early pages, you can see we're only on page 35. He's talking about this very thing, these three ways of viewing last things. And of premillennialism, he says this: there is general agreement among scholars that the view of the early church was premillennial. That's kind of important. What did the early church believe historically? That is, Christians held that Christ would rule over a literal earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. This next statement is very important. No church fathers of the first two centuries are known to have disagreed with this view. That's incredibly important when you consider these guys got it from the apostles, and the apostles got it from, hello? Jesus. So that's not a minor point at all. Well, what happened then? What happened during the third century? You begin to have some other questions and ideas arising until finally you get to the fourth century, and you have the emergence and almost really sort of the, I won't say the takeover, but because God always has people who are there and uphold, but you sort of almost have not just the emergence, but almost in practical terms, the takeover of another way of looking at the idea of last things. That is called amillennialism. What's that mean? Well, we already know what the millennium is, so if you put the A on the front, what did you do? You negated it. Which basically means that as we understand it here, there is no millennium. It's all fulfilled spiritually. It's all fulfilled in the church age. All of those promises made in the Old Testament that we think about when we think about the kingdom and the thousand-year reign and all of the specific things we know to be promised there, they're basically spiritualized, and they're fulfilled by the church. The church is the new Israel. Wood has another statement about this. At the same time, this century, which is the third century, witnessed the rise of opposition to this view, in other words, to premillennialism. This opposition grew out of a new approach in hermeneutics. That's probably the most important statement you're going to see up there right now. What's hermeneutics? That's another kind of technical term. It's the science of interpretation. It's the study of interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? Do we interpret the Bible literally? Hello? And what do we mean by that? Do we mean that the Bible never includes figures or symbols when we say that we interpret the Bible literally? No, we don't mean that. We mean that you simply take the language in its normal, natural sense. Here's a great rule of thumb for you. I think I've used this before. If you can write it down within the time constraints that you have, great. If not, I'll tell it to you afterwards. But here's a rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Just mark that down. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, Seek no other sense. So what do we mean by literal interpretation? Well, we just mean that if there's nothing in the context to clue us to the fact that we may have a figure or we may have symbolism being used, such as in the book of the Revelation or some in Ezekiel and other places in the Bible does make use of this, then we're going to let the language take its simple, natural, normal sense to us. But now, if you sort of cut yourself loose from that, don't you see the slippery slope that we're on? The minute you cut yourself away from what we understand to be a literal adherence to the text, and you open it up for someone to interpret by spiritualizing or by allegorizing, where does that end? And what governs that? Because if you stick to the text governs your interpretation. If you spiritualize things, well, you have to be very careful. There's a real danger in this that you open the door to. I'm not saying that you can never do some of that, but there you see a weakness right away and a danger in this. So as he continues, the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture was made to replace the former literal method. And you have this, amillennialism, basically ruling and reigning, as it were, in the idea of studying last things all the way really through the rise of the Roman Catholic Church and up until finally we get to the Reformation. And when you get to the Reformation is the key event in church history that basically gave birth to a resurgence in premillennialism, which I don't know. I haven't done a statistical study. Certainly amillennialism is still present. There is also a third way of looking at future things that I'm not going to treat this morning called postmillennialism. I don't have time to deal with that. That one sort of came into vogue during the great heyday of evangelism and missionary enterprise in the 1700s, the 1800s, and the two world wars sort of did a job on that idea that we were going to bring in the kingdom and be successful in accomplishing all this, and it would just come. But you have some hymns in the hymnal that are postmillennial, so it's not an academic thing. You kind of need to know this when you see those words. You know, you start singing in there, "With deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." Doesn't quite square with "evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And that's a reflection of that jubilant idea that kind of came out of all the missionary success that the church was having. We aren't having that kind of success today. That's too bad. Not making excuses for us. But these are around. I would say today, though I haven't done a statistical analysis, I'm not so sure that premillennialism really hasn't captured the field again. The others are around, but as we can understand, taking the Scripture in its literal, normal sense, I'm not so sure that really hasn't sort of captured the main field today. The others, as I say, are still around. So that's kind of the background that we want to look at here when we're talking about this thing of last things and we're talking about Israel, because we're going to approach this and we're going to say, hey, we're going to let the Old Testament, we're going to let the promises that are there, we're going to let the things that are there take their normal, natural sense. And I'm going to make a proposition to you as you watch these verses that I'm going to give you up here this morning. If you let language take its normal, natural sense, if you don't come up with some kind of an idea of, well, we're just going to bring that over and insist that all of those things are fulfilled to the church and during the church age, you have absolutely no choice but to come out with premillennialism and the view that is embraced here. So it really all does go back to our hermeneutic, how we approach the Bible and how we interpret the Bible. Okay, let's move off of that. I may have spent too much time on that. Let's talk about our overview. What are some of the things that are going to happen in the days to come? And I want you to think about a verse of Scripture or a passage of Scripture. Look up here at it. Because the first thing that we're going to think about is the regathering. Remember I said three things, regathering. If you think about Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 37, the dry bones, I won't sing it. Tempting, but I won't. You'll leave that to Hal and Theron Webb. But Hal and Theron there. But anyway, this is what's happening. He shows this valley of dead bones to the prophet. Now, I want you to think in these terms. What if you were to go into the woods and you were to find a deer or another large game animal that had been killed previously and it died? Maybe it was wounded, the hunter couldn't find it, maybe it was attacked by coyotes, something like that. But by now, the time you have found it, the coyotes have definitely finished with it. And it's been there a while, and the sun's gotten to it and everything else, and what is it? It's dry bones. And if the animals have gone there and had a feast, oftentimes you go there and they're not just connected anymore, they're scattered. You got the scene in your mind? You're walking up now to a scene in which you have scattered, dead, dry bones. And when you look at that, you have the question that God asked the prophet after he saw that very thing in relationship to the nation of Israel. And God asked him a question in verse number 3. Have a look. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And we think to ourselves, absolutely not. We have not the power of life and death. We have, but Paul was referring, what shall their receiving be but life from the dead? Can these bones live? So thinking historically, I mean since the time that the Jews were dispersed, and I'm not talking about now the Babylonian captivity, I'm talking about after the Romans, and I don't have time for a complete overview of that historically, but since the Jews have been dispersed, hundreds and hundreds of years have gone by. There has been no state of Israel. There has been no nation of Israel. There is no capital of the Jewish nation at Jerusalem. Years and years and years. And all of a sudden, after hundreds of years, we get to the 20th century. And World War I comes along. And Great Britain and France and the Allies have defeated the other side in the war, with which was aligned the Ottoman or the Turkish Empire, such that after the end of World War I, Great Britain was given control over what today we know as Palestine. There was the Balfour Declaration. Basically what it said is that Israel will have a homeland. The British Mandate was established. That British Mandate went from a little bit after 1917 up until 1948. The day before that British Mandate was to expire, May 14, 1948, the State of Israel declared her independence and became a nation. Who would have thought? Son of man, can these bones live? There is their flag. That's enough to get the hair standing up on the back of your neck, isn't it? I'm not endorsing everything they do. I'm excited because God's at work. Amen. And I look over here on number the right, and I'm seeing, what's that? Well, that's the national seal. And you can see, it's kind of neat, because at the bottom, there are the Hebrew letters for Israel, Yisrael. And of course, you recognize the menorah. The state of Israel exists today. Is that fulfilling everything that the Old Testament predicted in terms of the regathering of the nation of Israel? No. But it's sure a good start. It sure shocked a lot of people who thought these dead bones would never live again. It sure knocked the socks off a lot of people in Bible interpretation and study who thought this was over and done and everything is just wrapped up and fulfilled in the church. Let's look at some verses now. I've selected two passages. The reason I selected these two, there are so many, but you're going to find out these can't possibly have been fulfilled yet, because they're linked to certain events that haven't happened yet. For instance, this first one, Isaiah 11, 10 through 12, is linked to the second coming of Christ. Has that happened yet? No. So look at it. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That hasn't happened yet. But inextricably linked with that is this. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from, and this is not an exhaustive list, but Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, that's Babylon, and from Hamath, and from the islands or coasts of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Hasn't happened yet. Because it's inextricably linked to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that hasn't happened yet. Jeremiah chapter 30 is the second passage, is also linked to a future event, the Great Tribulation. Verse 7 shows us this. Alas, for the day is great, so there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, what does it say is going to happen in connection with the tribulation period? For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, that is, enslave him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I shall raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. That hasn't happened yet. There's a pile of them trying to make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Oh, beloved, we have seen a down payment. It is almost analogous to a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and you get a down payment. What's that? You get the Holy Spirit in your heart. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the perfect possession unto the praise of His glory. And the word earnest is the word for an engagement ring in modern Greek. So, fellas, young men, when you get ready to give that ring to the lady that you believe God has for you, you're making her know that you mean business. It's a pledge. It's an earnest. And we have seen this. God has brought the nation of Israel back into the land. It's almost like saying, I've been telling you this for years. Regathering. What else is going to happen? Well, there's also going to be redemption. Why do we need redemption if they're there? We need redemption even though they're there because they're there in unbelief. Isn't this true? You tell me the difference today between Israel and America. Spiritually. Very little. Very little. What's going on in Israel today? Well, you can look at the percentages. Oh, I don't know what they are now. About half of them claim to be traditional Jews. What's that? 25% claim to be secular Jews. We can figure what that means. And you do have some lesser figures that relate to those who claim to be Orthodox that really take Judaism seriously, but in essence, religion in Israel today is basically just the fabric that holds their core together, their ingredients as a nation and as a people together. They aren't really serious about God in the sense of being truly believing, a truly believing people. They're a nation in unbelief, and many of them would be agnostic, many of them would not care about God, believe in God. But that's not what the Bible promises. In fact, look, right here before you look at this passage, look right in your text at Romans chapter 11, because he quotes from Isaiah chapter 59. And if you look at verse 26, here's the quotation. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Hasn't happened yet. But it's linked inextricably with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So look at 36 Ezekiel now. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then, so inextricably linked with this regathering is this redemption. And it has not happened yet. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. Have a look at this. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You know who that is, don't you? And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And you know, beloved, it's the fountain we've been enjoying all these years since Calvary. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's the same precious fountain going to be opened for them on a national scale. There's a regathering, there's a redemption, there's a reign. Well, this hasn't happened yet either. I don't think anybody in his right mind can come up with any kind of an idea how they've been reigning over there. It certainly didn't happen when they returned from the Persian. The Persians let them loose from the Babylonian captivity. They weren't reigning like this. Look at this. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. You know, there's a little phrase back in the book of Deuteronomy where God was talking about punishment and chastisement. And he said, you know, if you forsake me, you're not going to be the head, you're going to be the tail. That's right what they are today. They're a burdensome stone. They're the tail. But there's going to change going to be coming. I hate to tell Mr. Ahmadinejad. There's going to be a change coming. Israel is not going to be the tail. I'm not talking about the Israel of today. I'm not justifying everything they do. I understand that they are a nation in unbelief. I am not necessarily endorsing everything they do. I am simply saying God told Abraham years and years ago, I am going to bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and out of you and from you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I believe that. So I don't plan on aligning myself against Israel. I may not be able to endorse every policy, everything they come up with in their unbelief, but I don't plan on being anything other than their friend. Certain people in Washington need to remember this. For years, God's blessing and favor have rested upon America because America has been the friend of Israel. Woe betide the United States of America if she alters that course. Again, I am not saying that we endorse everything they say or do, but I am talking about when you set yourself up to take a posture antagonistic to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, watch out. The nations aren't flowing to her yet. Look at one more scripture. Here's the one that was quoted in the doctrinal statement. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Israel is going to be the head, not the tail. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. A bunch of those nations over there that don't look at it that way now, not just the ones that surround Israel, but even nations like France that don't always find themselves in a very friendly posture towards the nation of Israel, Russia, other nations like this, but the Lord is telling us what the future is. Now let's take just a couple minutes for some application. You know, the broader subject that we've been talking about is this. Israel has a future. Why? And I'm going to broaden this out because I want to end this message today with some things that just take all of this and bring it down to where you and I are. Why? There's a very simple reason. It's because God is faithful to His Word. It's because God never says anything that He doesn't mean. It's because God never makes a promise He doesn't keep. Because God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. The Scripture says, hath He said and shall He not do it? Hath He spoken and shall He not make it good? And God hath not forsaken His people whom He foreknew. But you say, well, sure has been a rough ride. Sure has been a weird way of God doing this. Well, you probably said that about your own life a pile of times, right? So the road is just always straight for you. Never any hills, never any curves, never any potholes. Right. How many here can say that? Well, I just want you to look at your text because I want you to see this is exactly what we're told. Look at verse 25, Romans chapter 11. He says to us, if you're wondering what in the world is going on, Christ comes, they should have acknowledged Him, they didn't, they rejected Him, they've been dispersed again, and all this stuff is going on. What do you mean you're talking to me about all this stuff? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. What's that next word? Mystery. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And I'll tell you something, when that happens, and so Israel, all Israel shall be saved. Life is often a mystery. Life is often difficult to interpret. It's wonderful to know that the person who knows the end from the beginning is in complete control and knows right where he's headed. Isn't that true? You're going to need to know that. You might need to know it this week. You might need to know it a month from now. You might need to know it right now. You might not understand. How is God fulfilling His promise when it says this and I've got that? That's tough sometimes because you're looking at your circumstances and your circumstances don't line up. But I want to tell you something right now. Just please remember it and please be encouraged by it. You may have a set of circumstances that seem to belie the promises of God, but you just go back. If you've got the promise right, that is, if you haven't misinterpreted, if you've made legitimate application of that to yourself, somehow God is going to bring you out into a wide place and demonstrate He always keeps His word. He never lets His people down. This is something that is a precious treasure to the child of God because you know a lot of people in our world today don't have much hope. And I was thinking about an example of this that I came across in some reading. H.G. Wells, you know, the British author, and Wells together with Jules Verne, they to sort of together were kind of known as the father or fathers, he together with Verne, known as the father of modern science fiction. So you might think particularly, I know you recognize the name Jules Verne and Wells, but you might think if you know any more, and I'm not saying I'm right up to par with all this either, but you might think of the most well-known book, 1895, The Time Machine. And a lot of people back in those days had sort of that euphoric view of things. And of course, evolution was coming along and so forth, and Darwin had given us the wonderful ideas that he gave us. But so, you know, much of this was written with a very positive, but you know, towards the end it wasn't that way. He became very pessimistic. He became very disenchanted. He had not much idea of hope for the future, which is exactly where this world is today. He basically said that man has failed because evolution has failed. Evolution has failed to produce the right kind of brain in man. Evolution has failed to produce the right kind of brain in man. I say to you, he missed the point by 18 inches. There's not a thing wrong with the brain. Problem's right here. This is where the problem is. Nothing wrong with the mind. It's darkened because of sin, but you know, when the neurons fire correctly, what's up here? I'm not pointing to me, him. Somebody smarter than me. It's incredible what's in there and what it's capable of. We have not even begun to realize what the potential really is there. But there's nothing wrong with the mind. He said that, and he said, man is basically going to return from the mud and slime from which he came, and he gave the human race 1,000 years. I'm glad I don't believe that. That wouldn't be much encouragement. I want to say one more thing, and I'll draw the message to a conclusion. Why is this true? Why do God's people have a future? It isn't just Israel which has a future. All of God's people have a future. Aren't you glad? There's a future. There's a future for everyone. And I'm thinking now especially of God's people. What kind of future do we have? There's a future for us. God has one planned. And I'm going to make two quick statements about it. Number one, it is sure. Jesus told the disciples when they were concerned about Him leaving and they were wondering about their future, He said this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. It's sure. And then He went on to promise that He was coming back. If it were not so, in My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'll go for that. That's on the word of my Savior. I'll take that. Here's the last thought. it's not only sure, just take this in for a moment, it is indescribably glorious. There is no one capable of portraying in any sermon, in any written text, in any picture, what God has ordained for those who love Him. Because eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. It is incredibly glorious beyond anything you could ever, ever, ever imagine. What awaits the child of God? We're not talking about pie in the sky. We're talking about an infinite God. So how could it be anything less than beyond our ability to describe or absorb? And to that end, I just want to close with a little thought that I came by, and I want to read it just so as to get the quotation of it right. But James Packer, in his little book, Your Father Loves You, makes mention of the fact that, well, we really don't know very much about heaven. There's some things the Bible tells us, don't get me wrong. But in the context that we're talking about here, he says, you know, we really don't know very much about heaven. And then he says this, I once heard of a theologian, though, who described it this way, heaven, an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. So what do we know about him? We know he's infinite. His love is infinite. His understanding is infinite. His grace is infinite. His mercy is infinite. His righteousness is infinite. So even though I could stand up here and tell you about the New Jerusalem and things like that, that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface, because what's really there is our Savior. It's an unknown place with a well-known inhabitant. Richard Baxter, the Puritan writer, had a little verse that puts it this way, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with Him. God's people have a future. What happens if you're here today and you're not a child of God? We have to mention that before we close. Because I'm not about to stand here and tell you that everything I've described this morning awaits you, unless you can honestly say you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God so loved the world, which includes you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what I have described is what God wants you to have. But do you have it? Do you know that you have a personal relationship with Christ? Do you know that He's your personal Savior? Because if you don't, there's a different future. Just take a look and we'll close. This is the future that awaits those who have spurned the offer of God's grace and rejected the love of His Son. John says, I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If the future that awaits the child of God is indescribably glorious, I would be remiss to tell you today that the future that awaits the person who goes out of this life unforgiven and not a child of God is indescribably horrible. But not because God doesn't love you, not because He doesn't want to make you His child. In fact, He'd do that right here today if you'd let Him. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Father, thank You for Your love. We've seen in the nation of Israel Your faithfulness. Help us to know right here today that You'll be faithful to us to meet our needs. It may be a mystery, it may be a rough ride at times, but thank You that You control the ride and You control the outcome of it. Thank You that we have a future. Thank You we can know that future is sure. Thank you that we have a Savior to walk with us as we walk through this world. Thank you that we have a Savior who offers Himself to everybody that we meet. And here this morning, Lord, I just want to offer Him in the gospel to anyone here who may not know Him. Somehow wrap Your arms of love around every heart that's here to confront us, first of all, with our need of a Savior. Oh, how horrible it would be to be judged according to our works. Like the people described in this scene, to face the things that we have done that are sinful and wrong. But to know that all those things are forgiven, we'll never see them again. They're cast in the deepest sea. A Savior who forgives us, a Savior who walks with us, a Savior who guarantees our future. That if there's someone like that here this morning, dear Father, would You just awaken the reality of the world to come, of the need of Christ and the love of God in that heart, and draw that person to Yourself. Right here, right now, if you say to yourself, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved, would you be interested in settling that right here, right now? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one's looking around, not going to even ask you to raise your hand. Because I believe if you do this, you'll come tell someone. You might pray a simple prayer. Prayers don't save anybody. But the Bible promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You believe that Jesus is God's Son? You believe He died for you on the cross of Calvary? Rose again? Do you believe those things? Not just in your head, but in your heart? You say today, I believe all those things and I want Him as my Savior. Then it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you call on Him today? Would you pray something like this? Just pray this. If you really mean this in your heart, dear Lord, in the quietness of this moment, I confess to You that I am lost and undone without You. I know that I am a sinner. Dear God, I want rid of that. I want forgiven for that. And I never want to have to face that. Right now, the best way I know how, I call upon You to come into my heart and to save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. If you prayed that prayer, you claimed a promise. It isn't words, it's not me, it's not this place. It's truth that you act upon. The power of God is what brings about the result. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you have questions, if you prayed this prayer and you meant it, kindly talk to me, someone else, let someone know so that we can be of help, so that we can share your joy. And Father, we commit to You. We thank You for Your promise. My word shall not return void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I send it. We ask You to send it to meet needs today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.